Happy Independence Day. I've never celebrated Independence Day, 4th of July, with a British brother. That is a fun thing. It's been fun to. We went to a fireworks stand. Man, fireworks stand today together, and it was interesting. It was both my boy's first time to go to a fireworks stand, and it was also Greg's first time to go to a fireworks stand, and so it was quite an experience. But so today marks the 245th birthday of the United States of America, and I'm very thankful to God for that privilege. Having traveled to 5 of the 7 continents and just traveled to several different countries, I've seen a lot, and I'm just thankful to God for allowing us to worship freely here. I'm reminded each time of the great privilege we have as Americans. Again, I said I traveled to China to see the Great Wall and the Forbidden City, which is like this massive area where the Emperor of China ruled with an iron fist for several years. I've had the privilege of traveling to Egypt to see the Great Pyramids, traveled to the Tower of London and Buckingham Palace, seen Paris and the Eiffel Tower, went to Jerusalem and saw the Dome of the Rock. I've seen Washington, D.C. and the White House. Actually, as a little kid, I remember touring parts of the White House. It was really special. But one thing I've noticed in all of that is that nations come and nations go. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. The ruins of buildings and castles are really the ancient bones of crumbled empires. And someday people will travel to Washington, D.C. to see the ancient bones of America. But one thing remains. God is faithful to his people. His people, his kingdom will endure to the end. Our passage today deals with the formation of a new people, God's new people. So it seems fitting that we're talking about God's a new people as we celebrate the birth of a nation. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I've thoroughly enjoyed the whole study of Ephesians, but particularly I've enjoyed this week's study of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 11 through 12. The big idea of our passage today is that God has created a new people for himself through the blood of Jesus. God has created a new people for himself through the blood of Jesus. So Paul is building actually on his arguments from earlier in the chapters in verses 1 through 10. And he uses very similar structure actually. If you just kind of dig in, if you give a kind of like a bird's eye view of the passage, you kind of look at verses 1 through 10 and then 11 through 22. Those are the major chunks of chapter 2. But in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, chapters 1 through 10, or verses 1 through 10 focus on salvation, and verses 11 through 22 focus on the church that comes, God's gathered people. But you kind of look at like Paul's arguments and you kind of go, well, there's a lot of similarities. If you look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the course of the principality of the air, you're going to also find that at the beginning of section 2 in chapter 2, that Paul looks back at the Ephesians' previous days before they knew Christ. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he focuses on our status before Christ saved us. But similarly, in verses 11 through 12, our status as a people group before Christ saved us. And then verses 4 through 7, God's work to save us through the union of Christ. They parallel verses 13 through 18, God's work in Christ to create a new people. So resurrected from the dead in verses 4 through 7 and verses 13 through 18, you are not a people, but now you are a people. And then you have verses 8 through 10, God's work to create a people that reflects his goodness. So that looked like him, verse 10 particularly, by God's grace, you're saved through faith. But then verses 19 through 23, God's work in Christ to build a new dwelling place for himself. And that's the church, actually dwelling in his people. So we're going to use the structure of this passage as our outline today. And here are three basic points. Number one, without Christ, we are separated from God and his covenant people. That's verses 11 through 12. Number two, through Christ, we are formed into God's new covenant people, verses 12 through 18. And verse 3, as Christ's people, we are built into God's new dwelling place. So those are our three points, and we're going to come back to them together. So let's dig into the passage. Point number one, without Christ, we are separated from God and his covenant people. Look back at the text with me. We're going to read through the passage all the way through verses 11 through 22 together. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called to circumcision by what is called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Imagine if we stopped there. Whew. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One of the main ideas, one of the main verses, kind of the verse that kind of is the theme verse of this passage, verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So number one, without Christ, we're separated from God and his covenant people. Look back at the text, just verse number 11. Therefore, remember. Paul is kind of opening up a memory box here of the Ephesian salvation, and he does so by reminding them of who they were before they were saved. So he kind of does that in verses 1 through 3, but he also does it in verses 11 through 12. We used to be dead, categorically separated from God, who is the life giver, but God saved us by grace through faith in Jesus. He rescued us, and now we are a people created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But why doesn't Paul just stop there? Hey, just stop there. You're saved, do good works, hard stop. Many Christians, I believe, actually would be comfortable ending Paul's letter right there. Right? So, God saved us to make us all individual workers of good in this world. But here is where American independence and individualism actually goes against the grain of what God is doing in Christ. Paul is pointing out that much like the Exodus, God has saved us and made us into a new covenant people, a new community, His chosen people. When God says, when God saves us, He saves us into a community of believers, not to be Lone Ranger Christians out in the wilderness. He saves us into a community of people. So Paul begins this section about God's new people by listing off seven memories of the Ephesians' past before Christ. His goal in verses 11 through 12 is to point out the separation and distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. So look at how does he describe them? Well, number one, he's Gentiles in the flesh. Two, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Three, separated from Christ. Four, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Five, strangers to the covenants of promise. Six, having no hope and without God in the world. So who are God's chosen people before the new covenant? Obviously, the Israelites, right? So God chose them and they made a covenant with him at Mount Sinai. If you were not an Israelite, then you were a Gentile. So what does it mean to be a Gentile? In the most basic sense, it means that you are not a part of God's covenant community. That's what it meant. So Paul further clarifies what it means to be a Gentile as he goes on. He says that the Ephesians were called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision. You can almost go back to your childhood playground with this one, right? So called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision. It'd be like someone saying, "I'm going to Bobby's birthday party and you're not invited. I'm a part of this community and you're not a part of this community." Or in college, "I'm a part of the bridal party when someone's getting married and you're not." Ephesians, you were being called uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision. You weren't invited to the after party. Not cool. But it goes so much more deep than that. But it also may seem a little random that Paul actually is talking about circumcision in the middle of a passage on salvation. But it actually isn't. Paul is referring to the first covenant that God made with Israel, his people, with a man named Abraham, the father of the Israelites. So in the early part of Genesis, God makes a covenant with Abraham and promises to bless him with two things in particular: land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, and children, more children than he can count. So the word covenant literally means to cut a promise with someone, to cut a covenant with Abraham. So God required Abraham and all his male children to circumcise themselves as an identifier of God's covenant people. Circumcision was not performed as a hygienic for hygienic reasons, but as a mark of them being inside the covenant community. So if you were a male and you wished to be in a relationship with God as part of his covenant community, then you needed to get the knife and cut the covenant. Thankfully, we don't cut covenants like that today when we're doing a formal relationship with someone. Today we meet, we shake hands, we sign documents, we notarize, we put those documents in a vault. In much the same way, circumcision was the way that a signature marked out the relationship, that you were stepping into the community. So Paul is saying that the Ephesians were not in a relationship with God because they weren't part of God's covenant community. They were separated. He further emphasizes this by saying that they were separated from Christ. So what does he mean when he says separated from Christ? Well, Christ is the Messiah of the whole Old Testament. The entire Old Testament points to the coming Messiah, right from Genesis chapter 3. The whole Bible points to the coming Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18, we find out the Messiah would be like Moses, someone who leads God's people out of slavery and into the promised land. Joshua is that picture of leading into the promised land. While Moses led out, Joshua led in. In Isaiah, we find out that he would be a greater Moses because he would not just rescue from the bondage of physical slavery, he would rescue from the bondage of sin and death. We find in the Old Testament that God would cut a new covenant with his people by giving this prophet, this Messiah, as the great Passover lamb. So all through the Old Testament, you're looking for the Messiah to come. And what Paul is saying, you were Gentiles. You weren't connected at all to his covenants with Abraham, land and seed. And you weren't at all connected to the Messiah. Let's go on. How does he keep going? Listen to the language Paul is using to describe the Gentiles. Separated, alienated, strangers. Paul is creating a distinction between two groups of people. Gentiles and Jews. Who is in this Ephesian church? Gentiles and Jews. He wants them to know that there were two types of people. God's chosen people who were marked out by God's promises, and those who weren't. Gentiles. Without God's promises, without God's rescuer, without hope, and without God and the world. That's what it meant to be a Gentile. To be without God. To be without hope. One of the movies that captures the idea of hopelessness, the hopelessness of humanity without God, is the movie Ad Astra. It looks like several of you have seen it. I actually really enjoyed it. It's a movie about, played by the main characters Brad Pitt, which Elizabeth loves very much. He has great screen presence, I think is the statement. In it, Brad Pitt plays as part of a son who has was early on kind of his mom and he were both abandoned by their father, who was a famous astronaut. And this astronaut had become so famous, and that and the technology had become such that they could go as far out as it's not Pluto, because that's technically not a the farthest out planet in our solar system, Neptune. And so he goes and he's in a search for his daddy. Originally, it sounds like his dad is dead. Spoiler alert, his dad is not dead.
Oh my gosh, I've never seen it.
It's great. Now you're going to have to watch it. Fair game, it's like 2 years old. So anyway, so at the end, he finds his dad. But his dad doesn't want him, because his dad has been searching the entire time for God in the stars, in the planets, out in the great unknown. And when his dad doesn't find God, he rejects his son, he rejects his family, and the movie ends with you feeling this utter hopelessness that we are all alone, without God, without hope. Makes you want to watch the movie, right?
I already watched it.
It may seem a little bit, I'm sorry to get ahead of myself. If God had truly abandoned us, then we would be hopeless. There would be no other purpose in life than self-preservation and self-gratification. We would constantly battle with anxiety about our money, about our health, about our jobs, about our relationships. We would also lose all sense of morality. Why? What's the definer of what is right and what is wrong? What would distinguish between what is right and what is wrong? Our feelings? Some people's feelings lead them to kill others or to change their identities. Does that make it right? Most often, my moral compass points toward selfishness. That's where we point. But the gospel invades our lives because God didn't leave us alone. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. He didn't abandon the Gentiles. God didn't abandon us. He stepped down from heaven and entered the mess that we created. He came to rescue us by giving his life for ours. We have hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. So, number one, before Christ, we're separated from God and his covenant people, hopeless. But number two, through Christ, we're formed into God's new covenant people. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Just like in verse 4. Look back at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. But now, in Christ Jesus, Paul is about... He's basically laying a theological bomb right in the middle of this passage. You used to be like this. Boom! God did something wonderful. A massive contrast to what should have been happening. In Christ Jesus, Paul is about to explain that in Christ Jesus, the two peoples have now become one people. There's no longer Gentile and Jew. There's just one new people. There's only in Christ and those who are not in Christ. So notice the contrast in proximity. From being far from God, separated, alienated, strangers, having no hope without God, to nearness with God. And notice we are brought near. Once again, it's passive. We don't bring ourselves near to God. God brings us near to him. So to what are we brought near? In the context, Paul is talking about two things. Just look at the context. Our relationship with God, and two, our relationship with the community, God's covenant people. And they intersect, they intertwine. Can't have one without the other. We are brought near to God, and as a result, we are formed into a new community. In Christ Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles are brought near to God and are brought into a new community, the church. So how are we brought near? Look at the text. By the blood of Christ. At the Jewish temple, back in Jerusalem, the people who would get nearest to God are actually God's chosen people. But there are also kind of levels inside that. The temple was designed in such a way as to have certain kind of gates or walls up where certain people couldn't go past it. There was like the Gentiles actually couldn't even go in the gates of the temple. They were kind of outside the gates if you look at the structure. Inside there was a place for the ladies, and then there was a place for men, and then you keep going forward. And in the end, the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, was only to be gone in once a year by one person, the high priest. And he could only enter once a year through the veil that separated God's people from God's presence. Because God's presence was most clearly represented at the mercy seat at the Ark of the Covenant. He could only enter if he was offering a blood sacrifice for the people of God. A Gentile could never enter God's presence unless he was cut into God's community by faith. The astonishing fact is that Paul says that the Messiah's blood served not only as a sacrifice for the Jewish people, but it served as a substitutionary atonement for people who weren't God's people. Gentiles, like you and me. Mark 15:37 through 39 talks about the death of Jesus, and he breathes his last. And Mark focuses on Jesus' last breath And he says, you know, in this passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus gives up the ghost or breathes his last. And it immediately pans from the cross to the veil at the temple. Right immediately. No, like the next verse. Jesus dies and he goes to the temple. And the veil is rent from top to bottom. It's torn from top to bottom. Indicating that God had done the tearing and that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God. Through Jesus' blood, God had torn down the dividing wall on the outer court of the temple and had invited all the peoples of the earth into his very presence by the blood of Jesus. What a thought! That's crazy to me. All peoples are invited. God was going to dwell with his people now, and his people would be comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 14. And he is himself our peace. When Paul refers to Christ as our peace, he's referring to the idea of shalom. So shalom is often translated as peace, as in two people are no longer at war. That's kind of a clunky, maybe hillbilly-ish, too simplistic view of the word peace. No hating on hillbillies. Hillbillies are awesome. The fuller definition of peace would actually be more like wholeness, completion, lacking no, there's no breaks in it. There's, and so in an application to relationships, it's a whole relationship. There's no, the environment of the relationship is whole. The actual relationship is whole. There's one good unified relationship. So that's what he's pointing at when he says, Jesus is himself our peace. Paul's saying that God has made two people into one complete unit of people through Jesus. So looking at the wording he uses over and over and over again, I kind of emphasize that as we read, verse 14 made us both one, as broken broken down. Then look at verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, one body. Verse 18, we both have access by one spirit. He's emphasizing unity. Two become one. God has made us both one. Now, this is actually opposite, if you think about what we're celebrating today, this is kind of opposite of what Independence Day is celebrating. You know, think about July, actually 2nd, when they drafted it, and then July 4th, they voted on the Declaration of Independence, and I think August 8th is when they actually signed the Declaration of Independence. But what happened at the Declaration of Independence is that one nation became two. What's happening here is that two peoples are becoming one through the blood of the cross. Not only, number one, are we separated from God and his covenant people before Christ, but also, number two, through Christ, Jews and Gentiles are formed into God's new covenant people. And then number three, it doesn't stop there. Through Christ, we're built into God's new dwelling place. So look back at verses 18 through 22. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, referring back to what he says in verses 11 through 12. Strangers and aliens, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's referring to those who were sent out from God, and then also Old Testament prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If I were to dig out all of the things that we just read in that verse, we could probably spend weeks on just those verses. I'm going to pull out a few different things in these verses that I think are really important for us to understand. So to catch what Paul is doing here, let's think back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. When God created the world, he created a place where he could dwell with his creation. If you're a part of our founding Bible studies, one of the things that we notice in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is that in the creation of the world, and particularly in the Garden of Eden, God had set up, in the language of Genesis 1 and 2, a temple for himself. And he set his image in the temple. The one bearing his image, male and female, in the temple. This would have all made sense to the Ephesians, because they could look up the hill and they could see, as the city that guarded the temple of Artemis, they could look up this hill and see the image of Artemis standing in the temple of Artemis. But when Adam sinned, he not only separated himself and all of humanity from the life giver, as was talked about last week, but he also was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt with his image bearers. So he placed, and what happened, if you look back at Genesis chapter 3, right at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God places the cherubim right at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, and he gives them a sword, a flaming sword, to guard all the way around it, to guard the entrance so that man cannot himself get back into the presence of God's holy character. The whole Bible is telling a story of how God is creating a new people for himself among him whom he may dwell. You see it and you can see the ways God is creating his people throughout the whole Old Testament. You see it in Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. You see it in the blood of the lamb on the doorpost protecting God's people. You see it in the pillar of fire in the clouds as they go through the wilderness. You see it in the Ark of the Covenant at the center of Israel's camp in the wilderness. You see it in the tabernacle. You see it in the temple. God is making a people for himself among whom he can dwell and be with. So we see glimmers of the Garden of Eden all through the Old Testament. But the only way back into the garden is to go past the cherubim with the flaming sword guarding the way. In fact, you'll find that cherubim, the image of the cherubim, woven into the fabric of the veil that guarded the Holy of Holies. We can't get back into the Garden of Eden on our own. God must do it. Our sin separates us from God. And our Gentile ethnicities, if you're a Gentile, separates us from God's old covenant people. The only way for us to get back into the Holy of Holies, the Garden of Eden, or the better Garden of Eden, back into God's presence, is for God to reach down and pull us up. If God lays the sword down and invites us back into Eden. So here's the thing. This is why the torn veil is so important. Not only did God invite humanity back into his presence, but God's justice required that the sword would fall on our sin. So when God's sword of justice fell, the sword guarding the way, it fell on Jesus. Zechariah 13:7 writes that Jehovah's sword fell on his shepherd. And as a result, his sheep were scattered. I like the fifth verse of the old hymn, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Here's the verse. It says, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Now we are invited back into a new and better Eden. Beyond the veil, into God's presence. But not only are we invited to draw near to God, we are being formed and created. Same images, same wordings being used in Genesis 1 and 2. Formed and created into God's temple. Back to a better creation. You ever thought about God's people as God's temple? A place where God himself actually dwells? I know for me, oftentimes, there are images in the New Testament that says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's referencing both individually, but here it's actually referencing corporately. If you look around, and actually look around at the people in this room, God's temple. God dwells among his people, like the Holy of Holies in the center of Jerusalem and in the center of the encampment of the Israelites in the wilderness. The people in here, God gathers with us when we gather. When we gather together, we get a taste of heaven. By gathering with God's people, we get a taste of what it's like to gather with God himself. For he dwells among his people. Kind of puts a little bit more weight behind gathering with God's church. Not just attending church, but gathering together with God's people among whom he dwells. So what are some implications of the fact that we are now God's people and God's dwelling place? Number one, if you're not a believer, you're invited into God's presence. God invites you into his presence through the blood of Jesus. If you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, he's inviting you into a relationship with him. The creator of the universe is inviting you to sit at his table. He's not only inviting you into a relationship with him, but a relationship also with his people. Number two, when his people, when we as his people share the gospel, we are God's means of inviting others into this new Eden. You ever thought that when you share the gospel with your neighbor, you're extending an invitation into the new and greater Eden through the blood of Christ? Some of us have door hangers for the block parties coming up that we have. Have you ever thought about those door hangers as invitations into the behind the temple veil through the blood of Jesus? Because hopefully the Lord will save some of the people that are coming to these block parties. Number three, we can never get kicked out, be kicked out, or torn down. If you read through the scriptures, you'll find that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, right? Because of their sin. And all the temples were torn down because of the people's sin. The beauty of the gospel is that we're invited beyond the veil based on the work of Christ, not our own work. If it was up to us, history has proven that we are only prone to sin. We fail. But Jesus did not. It is only because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross that we are invited into a relationship with God. We can do nothing to add to or to subtract from the finished work of Jesus on the cross. As Hebrews 6:19 says, he is our steadfast anchor that holds our place behind the veil. Number four, when we gather with God's people on Sunday, we gather together with God. 2020 was a difficult year for many of us, not simply because we went through a pandemic or may have lost our jobs or lost loved ones, but because we were not able to gather as easily with God's people. We felt even more the effects of Genesis chapter 3. We're separated from each other, divided. God's people are not intended to be divided up or separated. We're intended to gather together to worship God. We're described as body parts, organic material. It's impossible for a body to function well if its body parts are severed all over the place. Or if its body parts are not committed to each other. Ever wonder what would happen if your liver actually decided, I don't want to be committed to this body anymore? We call that liver failure, and you die from it. The body can't function without commitment to each other. But when we understand that the church is the gospel made visible, that we are God's dwelling place, our Sunday gatherings transform from a duty and exercise in attendance into God's new chosen people who are gathered to worship Him, and that He dwells among us. When we read His Word together, we get a taste of what it's like to listen to God in the Garden of Eden. When we pray together, we get a taste of what it was like to talk with God in the garden. And we look forward to the day that we will be with Him in eternity in the new and better Eden. When we sing together about the gospel, we praise God for what He has accomplished in tearing the veil and inviting us into the Holy of Holies. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.